This morning's text comes from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We have been looking at this first part of John's gospel as we think about the incarnation, God coming to earth, becoming man. Today we will hit our fourth sermon in the text, and we will be looking forward to Christmas Eve here and Christmas Day next Sunday. Let me say a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, we need your grace this morning. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to see you for who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be. In Jesus' name, amen. John 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. Have you ever wondered why God revealed himself as a man? Or I should say, revealed himself in human flesh, God becoming man, fully God, fully human. I mean, really, one of the two of the most important questions that any human being could ever ask is, what is God like and how do we know? What is he like and how do we know? The Russian cosmonaut, back during the space race, you know, the Russia and the U.S. trying to get to the moon, Russia, they got in the outer space, and this Russian cosmonaut who's an atheist, he says, "I've been to space, and God is not there." You see, two of the most important questions, what is God like, and how do we know? See, he didn't get those two questions right. Therefore, he went to space, and he said he's not there. Why did God reveal himself as a man, or in human flesh? Fully God and fully man. I was looking up, do you know what the tallest tree in Urbana is? Or could you guess how tall it is? 105 feet. And appropriately so, it's on High Street. It's a sycamore. It's over 100 years old. And it's pretty glorious. I mean, I went and visited. Of course, there's no leaves on it, so it's probably not as nice as it would be in the spring or summer. But still, it's very tall. It's glorious. But not as glorious is Hyperion. Hyperion is the tallest tree in the world. 380 feet, more than 3.5 times our tallest tree, located in Northern California. You can't actually get to it. It's off limits now because of the ecosystem being so fragile. But can you imagine a tree 380 feet tall? I mean, God could have revealed himself in that. I mean, that's amazing. That it must be glorious, though you can't get up close to see it. As tall as that is, it's not as tall as the Willis Tower. The Willis Tower, 1,450 feet, designed by a Chicago-based architectural firm, Skidmore. Thank you, Owings and Merrill. I should have known someone would know that here. Yes, yeah, Skidmore, Owings, and Merrill, 1,400 feet tall, 1,450 feet tall, the Willis Tower. Second highest building in the U.S., in North America, only to the Freedom Tower, extending its glory, 1,776 feet, reminding us that for every foot of the year, our nation became a nation, 1776. Pales, our tree in Urbana pales in comparison, right? The Freedom Tower, that's glorious, and that firm designed that tower too. But they also designed another tower in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa, 2,717 feet tall. Can you imagine? But as tall as that is, it pales in comparison to Mount Everest. 29,029 feet. That's almost cruising altitude for an airplane. Its own weather system, because it's so massive. God could have revealed himself in that. I mean, there's nothing else on earth that you could say, well, it's bigger than that or grander than that. Just go to Mount Everest. That's where you will see what I am like. He could have. And, you know, and truth, in Scripture, there are many mountaintop experiences where God does reveal himself, Mount Sinai, the mountain upon which the temple was built, etc. But God doesn't say, come to the mountain. He doesn't say, go to the ocean, you'll see me there. He certainly doesn't say, look at the machine that man built. I'm persistent like the machine. And he doesn't say, I'm like the AI that has so much information. It's in coming on earth, becoming like you and me. That is his greatest self-expression. Today's sermon, the title is briefly, Incarnation. Glory arrives. Glory arrives. There's 3 points here in the text. His glory, his grace, his coming. His glory, his grace, and his coming. Point one, his glory. The incarnation, as I said, it's first of all, it is a mystery of mysteries. That God could be fully God, yet be fully man. Just like you and I, sinful nature, he never sinned, yet fully divine. The incarnation is spoken of by John here in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. If you've been around over the past few weeks, or if you're familiar with John's prologue, the Word is it's what John, the gospel writer, is using to refer to Jesus. He goes all the way back to before time was, he says, the Word was, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And it says that, and he dwelt among us. The word there for dwelt means he pitched his tent. It's what you could refer to as in the Old Testament, the way that God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. There was a tent that they erected according to God's design, and in it was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among his people, it was a better representation of God's presence and God's glory than even the tabernacle was. He dwelt among us. He got to know people. He got to know their hurts, their pains, their sorrows. He's sympathetic to our weaknesses. God has always been trying to bring his presence close to his people. It started out perfectly in the garden with Adam and Eve. His presence there, the garden was a glorious sanctuary. Talk about trees and beauty and glory. It was there in abundance. Yet when men fell, when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, his presence was lifted. And from that point on, God has been trying to get his presence back in proximity with his people. He started, as I said, with the tabernacle. Once his people became a people and they escaped Egypt, and Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship, and God takes the Israelites out of Egypt, and they go into the desert, and they begin to worship around Mount Sinai, and God says, make a tabernacle so that I can be with you. And his presence is there. He's there in the tabernacle until he says, I want to take you to the promised land. That's where my presence will dwell in a more permanent fashion, in the temple. Of course, the people go into the promised land, but they again, like in the garden, turn their backs on God, as he did in the wilderness as well. And they end up in exile, away from the presence of God. Yet God promises through the prophets, I am going to bring my presence, my glory to you. Arise, shine, for the light has come, Isaiah 60 says, and the glory of the Lord has come upon you. It's risen. All of that pointing to this moment where the Word came, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And John says, and we have seen his glory, in verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory. We've seen his glory. When you think about the tabernacle, it was Moses speaking to God who gave the instructions for building the tabernacle. And for that period of time, and also when you read John's gospel, Moses is a very important figure in that dispensation of experience and covenant with God. But Moses, he got to see God's glory in Exodus, but he only saw his, as the writer says, his backside, not the fullness. John says, we saw his glory. We saw him. We saw God's glory in the flesh. How is his glory described? He says it's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a glory he derived from his proximity, his closeness to the Father. Dads carry a special weight in the lives of their kids. I remember the last thing my dad bought for me. It was a tool set. As we were there and visiting in North Carolina, and I can't remember what we were trying to fix, but I didn't have the right tools, and so he took me to Lowe's. He's like, go ahead, just pick out a tool set, right? So I picked the one out, and then he bought it for me. It's the last thing before he passed. It's the last thing he purchased. And so I have that tool set, and every time I get a tool out, I think about it. Or I think about one time we went and visited Becca's parents, and her dad gave her a toothbrush. I mean, just a soft, like, regular toothbrush, not motor or nothing, no batteries. And I think I dropped the toothbrush later on when we got back home. I dropped it in the sink or something, so we had to throw it away. And she was not happy about that. She's like, my dad gave me that. And I'm like, there are toothbrushes galore. I mean, I could get one from Amazon. I can go to Target. I can go to Walmart. I mean, there's so many toothbrushes. But she says, no, that my dad gave me. There's something about what a dad extends to his child. And it says of Jesus, it was the glory as of the only Son of the Father. Something precious, something pure about the glory that Jesus... Therefore, a tree couldn't do it. Therefore, Mount Everest couldn't do it. Therefore, the Pacific Ocean couldn't show it to us. He had to come, taking on flesh. Jesus' glory was of the Father. It says it, secondly, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? Well, as I said a moment ago, Moses is an important figure, and the scene of Exodus 33 and 34 is certainly something influential in this text here, where Moses, he says to God, who is the people of God, had just turned their backs on him again in the wilderness, and God is saying, you go into the promised land, I'm not going with you. And Moses says, no, we need you. We cannot go forward without you. And in fact, God, I want to see your glory. And God promises to show him only his backside. And when God passes by, when Moses is there on the mountain, it says that God is a God who is gracious and full of loving kindness, full of faithfulness, gracious and faithful. In the Hebrew, hesed and emet. Jesus, full of grace and truth. It's showing us Jesus has the same glory of Yahweh because he is the second person in the triune God. Grace and truth. And the last thing about his glory is it says that John, it seems like a non sequitur, because we're talking about the Word becoming flesh. John, the gospel writer, has also already been telling us about John the Baptist earlier in verses 6 through 8. But here he says again, in parentheses, at least in the ESV, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said he comes after me and ranks before me because he was before me." Doesn't seem to fit. What's going on with that? It's another descriptor of the preeminence of Jesus' glory. You see, because in the ancient world, whoever came first was considered to be more prominent, and then whoever was his successor was less prominent. That's the student. I'm the teacher. John the Baptist came first, and he says, no, it's not that way here this time. Jesus has so much more prominence, so much more glory, that even though he comes after me in the history of Revelation, he's before me. He's greater. Tremendous glory. A tree couldn't show it to us. A mountain couldn't reveal it, nor the ocean. Certainly not anything man-made. God had to become flesh to reveal the preeminence, the greatest revelation, the greatest expression of his glory. That's the incarnation. God becoming man reveals things about God we couldn't know otherwise in this world. And leads us to our second point. What is this whole deal about grace, his grace? We at dinner time, tried to start reading A Christmas Carol the other night. Have you ever read that? I mean, I know we've probably seen a version of that on TV, but have you actually ever read it, right? Because, you know, Charles Dickens, he had a way with words. I think legend has it, he was paid by word. So he put a lot of words in what he wrote. Anyways, Ebenezer Scrooge has to be, in our imaginations, of all characters of characters, maybe the best representation of someone who has no grace at all. None. Zero. Zilch, right? Merry Christmas. Bah, humbug. You know, like, who says that? I mean, even at Menards, I could say Merry Christmas, and, you know, or vice versa. There's going to be a mutuality, right? But not Scrooge. He won't have it. And in fact, he is so ungracious that two gentlemen enter into his office expecting to receive donations from him to go towards the poor. And he's like, why would I do that? Don't we have the prisons? Don't we have these other mechanisms to deal with the poor? Why would I give? He blasts one of his clerk and says, you expect me to allow you to have Christmas Day off and to pay you? And you don't see that you're robbing me for doing so? We all can see Scrooge has issues, yet if we were honest, there is a degree to which we might feel that God is like Scrooge. Or perhaps maybe you and I are, in the sense that Scrooge, in his economy, if you didn't work for it, you don't deserve it. We can often view God that way. Either in an entitlement way, hey, I did all these things, therefore, God, you owe me. Or in a sense of depravity, well, surely I don't deserve X, therefore God would never do that for me. Yet Jesus reveals something to disabuse all of those viewpoints. He says, it says that Jesus Christ came in verse 14 or 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. What does that mean? What does that even mean? If I was to be honest, there's been 2,000 years of discussion about that. But in simple, when you look at it in the context, because the word there for at least the ESV translators translate as upon, that's a preposition, could go a lot of different ways. It's saying that effectively, there was grace before, but when Jesus came, there is an abundance of grace now. Now, how do I know that? And just to cut to the chase, well, look at what it says right afterwards. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's a statement not of contrast, or rather antithesis, but more of a contrast by grade. There was grace when Moses gave the law, there's grace in the law, but when Jesus came, there's more grace. Think about it. If we were a part of the old covenant, there's forgiveness. You know, Psalm 103, God, he forgets your sins. He removes it from you as far as the east is from the west. He forgives all of our sins, heals all of our diseases. That's part of the old covenant revelation. But how do you get forgiven? Well, you have to take an animal. The church would be a lot different. You know, okay, bring your goat or your sheep. Okay, come to the front and this, put it here, light it on fire. Okay, safety hazard. But we have to burn that. That's how your sins are dealt with. And every time you do it, in the back of your mind, you know, I'm going to be here again. Because one animal is not going to cover the next time I'm sinning, which is not going to be far or long from now. Over and over, who brought the sacrifice? You did. Who paid for the sacrifice? You did. It was either your animal or you bought it with your own money. You brought the sacrifice and God forgave. But when Jesus came, who provided the sacrifice? The Father did. Grace upon grace. A greater measure, greater abundance. Such that you and I can foresee forgiveness as just as simply as turning our hearts to the Father at any moment, at any place, without having to make a pilgrimage to the temple. Grace upon grace. Before, you needed to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to receive forgiveness. Now you can turn at any moment and receive. Before, you supplied your own animal sacrifice. Now, the Father has supplied the sacrifice once and for all sins. Before, no one had seen God, but at best had glimpses as part of his essence. Moses, Isaiah. Now, the one who has seen him has made him known. Grace upon grace. Grace so much that every time you open your Bible, every time you turn your heart in prayer, every time you sing a song of praise, God gives you grace. Every time you come and you take from the Lord's table in communion, God extends grace to you. We receive grace in fellowship. We receive grace in spiritual disciplines. Grace in abundance. Grace upon grace. And lastly, his coming. You see, because as great as his glory is and as great as his grace is, none of it would be available to you if Jesus didn't come, if he didn't actually show up, if he didn't actually take on human flesh, if God allowed his glory and grace to be displayed in some other manner, you couldn't actually engage with it. He had to come. It's in his heart. It had been in his heart, but he had to come to show it to us. In the ancient epic, The Odyssey, Odysseus has been away for 20-some years, 20 years or more. He fought in the battle, the war, the Trojan War, and he's been stuck out at sea in this crazy adventure. Yet his wife and his son are back at home and all of his estate. And as a result, his wife, Penelope, has, because of her beauty or because of their opulence, has now been surrounded by many suitors. They've come in. They were staying in Odysseus's home. They're eating his food. They're killing his animals. They're having a feast, and Odysseus is out at sea. But everyone knows Odysseus, he is a great warrior. He has great power, and he could defeat all of these suitors. Yet he's not there. And it's only when Odysseus actually gets back home and he shows up, it's only then, it's only because he came home that he's able to wipe out all those suitors. He cleans house and he sets his house back in order and he takes his bride back to himself. In the same way, in order for God's people to know the glory, to know the grace of God, Jesus had to come. He had to show up. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? There's many reasons we could give. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. You could say he came to seek and to save that which is lost. There's many reasons. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came for all of these reasons. But John gives us a specific reason. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, talking about Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In the Greek, he exegetes God. In other words, Jesus came to explain who God is. You see, I said at the beginning, the two most important questions that we could ever ask, two of the most that we could ever ask, is what is God like and how can I know? How can I be sure? Jesus explains what God is like, and Jesus is the manner by which you and I could know. And that is so sweet, and that is so precious, God's plan to reveal himself. Because God doesn't leave his revelation to yours or mine's, subjective interpretation of events of history. Or, you know, I look at that tree in Urbana, what do you see? Well, here's what I see. Well, what do you see? He doesn't leave it up to interpretation. God entered into human history. An objective, indisputable reality. Indisputable in this sense. Even the skeptics, who historians or what have you, no one ever says Jesus didn't exist. Everyone admits he existed. The only question is, who was he, right? And so we have to look at human history and think about what Jesus did and who he was. That gives us the manner by which we know what God is like. So this Advent season, Jesus in his intimacy with the Father, at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom, as it literally says, he's come for you. How do you see his glory? How are you able, therefore, to see his glory? If Jesus brought the glory of the Father, if he brought the grace of the Father, he revealed that, how do you behold it? How do you behold him? How do you allow him to be in your heart? Well, one of our adages or sort of pontifications is that seeing is believing. John, the gospel writer, the evangelist here, he says, no, it's the opposite. Believing is seeing. That's how you see his glory. You see, when we're all mostly probably familiar, Jesus turned the water into wine, right? It says at the end of that minute, that miracle in chapter 2:11, it says that Jesus performed this miracle and therefore showing his glory, manifesting his glory. And it says that his disciples in that moment, they believed in him. When Thomas in chapter 20, who hadn't seen Jesus in his resurrected body, and the other disciples had, and they're trying to convince him, no, he came, he's back, he rose from the dead. And Thomas says, unless I see his hands and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. And then Jesus comes and he says to Thomas, my hands, put your hand in my side. And Thomas, he touches the Lord and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you believed because you saw. Blessed are those who do not see yet believe. That is how you behold him. It's believing in him, his words, his person. That's how you experience his glory and his grace. Perhaps in the season of Advent, you struggle with doubt. Is God there? Is he there for me? Is he even real? How do I know? The fact that he came 2,000 years ago, the fact that he entered into human history, something objective, something tangible, it's starting from there. That's how you know. And in this season of Advent, to experience his glory and grace, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with anxiety, Jesus invites you to rest your faith and hope in him, the greatest expression of God's self-revelation. Lastly, if you're struggling with fear, you're thinking about tomorrow, you're thinking about your next step in life, you're thinking about whatever is coming next, and you're, I don't know how it's going to work, I don't know how I'm going to be able to do it, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. Jesus says, I bring grace upon grace. My grace will be sufficient for you. So whatever it is you're afraid of, whatever it is you're having anxiety about this morning, come to Jesus and be expectant his grace will show up in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for warming our hearts with your love and reminding us of the reality of how you came and why you came and what you offer us 2,000 years later as a result. God, may we be a people who beholds your glory, who receives your grace, and who worships you in response. In Jesus' name, amen.